Well, good morning again. How is everyone Thanksgiving?
Great.
Yeah, good. All right. Some less than enthusiastic responses, but we'll let that slide. Probably, as you had Thanksgiving, you had some food. It's kind of the central point of Thanksgiving. Hopefully, that food was really good. And probably, hopefully, that food, that meal that you ate was then followed by some dessert. And hopefully, that dessert was really good. But hypothetically, let's just say that the very last dessert that you had was bad. So you had a fantastic meal. Everything was good. Everything was delicious. Everything tasted great. Maybe you have someone in your family, like my mother-in-law, who made 7 different pies. And you have all 7, and they're all fantastic. Everything has been good. But then the very last one that you have isn't just not your favorite, but it's like rancid. It was made with something bad. This did not happen to me. But I'm just saying, hypothetically, if that were to happen, the entire meal would be ruined, would it not? You would walk away from that meal. Everything had been good. Everything had been great. But if the very last thing, the very last bite that you ate was something disgusting, and maybe it even got to your stomach, you walk away from that Thanksgiving dinner thinking, oh, that was horrible. A vacation that you have planned. Maybe you're traveling overseas. If everything was smooth and everything was great and everything was wonderful, but just one connecting flight gets canceled, it disrupts the entire vacation. Changes the complexity of the entire time, especially if it's on your way there, and now you miss a couple days that you had planned, you had already paid for. This one thing can disrupt everything else and change the memory of it. Maybe as we're here this morning, it's not a meal that's been disrupted. Maybe it's not a vacation that's been disrupted. Maybe it's life that just feels disrupted. Maybe there's things in your life now, or probably there have been in your past, and unfortunately there probably will be in your future that just throw things off. Maybe everything had been going really well, but then this thing happens, and it changes your perspective. Well, 2,000 years ago, a Jesus follower by the name of Paul, we know him now as an apostle, as one of the greatest missionaries to ever live, he could empathize with such life disruptions. As we've studied together through the book of Acts, much of that has talked about Paul's journeys as he traveled to different places to tell people about Jesus. And as he did so, his life, his ministry was disrupted time and time and time again. If you've been studying along with us in the book of Acts, you've heard that. We've read that. Stonings, imprisonments, earthquakes, riots, attacks, the list goes on. This morning, as we look at Acts chapter 20, if you have your Bible, you can go there, start opening that up. This morning, as we look at Acts chapter 20, we find another journal entry, if you will, on Paul's travels. And in this particular account, recorded by the historian Luke, who wrote about Paul, we'll see that Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem. He's heading back there, he's sailing back there, and on his way back to Jerusalem, he spends a week in the port city named Troas. And while he's there in Troas, another disruption happens. Another crisis happens. What is it this time? Read with me, follow along with me as I read Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Picks up from last week where there was this riot in the city of Ephesus. It says, after that uproar ceased, after that riot ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed from Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. on the first day of the week, on Sunday, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Time out for 1 second. I was going to take this text literally and preach till midnight tonight. All right, we got a couple. We won't do that. Back into the story. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. In other words, they were very comforted. Verse 13, but going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Azos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Azos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos, and the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. What's one way we could summarize this passage, this text, this journal entry on Paul's missionary journeys? I hold out this summary, is that despite adversity, God kept Paul's ministry plans on schedule. Despite adversity, despite hardship of a couple different kinds, God kept Paul's ministry on schedule. Did you notice how many times Luke, the author, recorded the number of days, recorded the timeline? In verses 2 and 3, we see that they spent 3 months in Greece. At the start of verse 6, it took them 5 days to sail from Philippi to Troas. At the end of verse 6, they spent 7 days in Troas. Later in verse 15, we saw that it took them 3 days to travel from Troas to Miletus. Why was that schedule so important? Why was the number of days so important? Why spend so much time in this passage recording how many days it took to sail? Was this a log of how fast ships moved in that time? No. The answer to our question is found in the end of verse 16. Paul was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. There's a 50-day window between the days of unleavened bread, what we saw at the very beginning, and Pentecost. And Paul wanted to be in Jerusalem. He wanted to be back in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And so the timing of all these events was important. How many days it took to get from one place to another, and how many days they spent in each place was important because he was trying to get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. The timeline is one unique emphasis of this passage, more than elsewhere that we see in Acts, but the centerpiece, the focus of this story, this true story, is Troas. What happened in Troas. After spending a week with them, the day before Paul was scheduled to depart, notice again, look with me, verse 7, what happened the first day of the week on Sunday, the believers were gathered together to break bread. Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Apparently they were okay with that because they stayed. Either way, verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room, and a young man named Eutychus sitting at the window sank into a deep sleep. Now we might think, now why would Eutychus be sitting in the window? Why didn't he sit in one of these nice comfy red seats that they probably didn't have back in Troas at that time? Well, understandable, because consider two details in this passage. One, it was they were in the upper room. They're on the third story. It was probably warm up there, and there were many lamps burning. And probably in that upper room where it was already warm because it was an upper floor, it was smoky, it was hot. Eutychus just wanted some fresh air. They didn't have HVAC in the day. He couldn't click the air conditioner on and get the fan running. He was sitting in the window to get some fresh air. It's understandable. It wasn't a bad decision. However, it led to a very, very bad outcome. The end of verse 9, being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. To say that that moment disrupted Paul's sermon would be an understatement. Sometimes when one of us is preaching, someone's phone goes off. That can be a disruption. But someone falling out the window, dead? That's, what do you do with that? What do you possibly do with that? What possibly can you go? And remember, this is the day before Paul was scheduled to depart. He was supposed to leave the next day. Satan would have loved to have this moment cancel the rest of Paul's trip. How Paul could not have kept going, couldn't have gone to Jerusalem. If I was preaching and someone died because I preached too long, it would be very, very hard for me to be like, well, sorry about that, but I'm off. You know, good luck, guys. You know, figure that out. Hope you have a nice funeral. No, Paul would have had to have stayed. He would have had to minister to them. God, how could you have let this happen? This was a tragedy. Satan would have loved to not have this tragedy not only interrupt Paul's schedule and his desire to get back to Jerusalem, but he would have loved for this to leave a bad taste in the mouth of all those believers and the whole community of Troas. Oh yeah, remember that time that Paul came? Yeah, and Eutychus died because he preached till midnight? What a terrible legacy to leave behind. Satan would have loved to have this moment cancel Paul's trip, leave a bad legacy, sour the taste in the mouth of everyone there when they thought about God, when they thought about Paul. But God didn't let that happen, did he? No, verse 10, Paul went down after they said, he's dead. Paul went over, bent over him, took him in his arms, and God, through Paul, brought him back to life. And Paul said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. Not only did Eutychus rise back up to life, but notice, Paul went back up to keep preaching. Verse 11, Paul got up. When Paul had gone up, he broke bread and eaten. He conversed with them a long while until daybreak. Not only did Eutychus rise from the dead, but Paul rose back up the steps. He said, well, let's keep going. We got a few more hours before my ship leaves. Despite adversity, God kept Paul's ministry on schedule. Despite adversity, God proved that he was greater than anything that could try to interrupt, that could try to disrupt what he was seeking to do. This sequence of events proves something that's just as relevant today as it was back in Troas 2,000 years ago. It's the main idea. It's the thing that we want to be convinced of this morning, that God's purposes will not be disrupted. God's purposes, his mission, what he is in the midst of accomplishing, eternally, globally, and also personally, individually, in each one of our lives, God's purposes will not be disrupted. Now, as we hear that phrase today, we're hearing that, we're receiving that in one of only two places. Some of us, as we're hearing that, are sitting in the window. And right now, things are going okay. Right now, we're getting some fresh air, and maybe we don't know what's about to happen, but right now, things seem to be okay. But for others of us, we're laid out. We're down on the ground. We're in the midst of the adversity. We're in the midst of the disruption. We're in the midst of the hardship. And I want to talk to that second group first with this encouragement that if you're in the midst of adversity, God wants you to know his comfort. If this morning, this week, this month, this season of your life, you feel down and out, God wants you to know his comfort. It's that phrase we saw at the end of verse 12. They were not a little comforted. They were very comforted. Many of you know this past year for our family was perhaps the most difficult year that we've ever had. Started last Christmas when we suddenly found out that our son had a congenital kidney problem that hadn't been detected for 12 years. And we spent about 9 months of this year watching our son in pain, trips to the hospital, procedures, surgeries, one day at a time trying to figure out what was going on. By God's grace, for the last month or two now, he's restored. Praise the Lord for that. We've been so thankful for that. We celebrated that this week over Thanksgiving, that God seems to have brought him through that season and he's back on track. We're thankful now, but Heather and I, as his parents, were also blessed then when we remembered this truth. When we remembered that nothing can disrupt God's purposes. And though we didn't understand the why, and we didn't know the how, and we didn't know the what, we could have a confidence, we could have a peace that God was still sovereign. He was still in control, that nothing is disrupting his plans, that he wasn't caught by surprise, even though we might have been. And whenever we remembered that truth, whenever we clung to that promise, it brought us hope, gave us peace. It helped us be not a little comforted. What's your story? It's the adversity that you're in right now, or that you have been. God wants you to know his comfort. Many times, and I know this is true for me, in those last, in this last year, circumstances can be the ruler of our life. Controlling our thoughts, controlling our emotions, controlling our priorities. God offers a much better alternative, but we have to make a choice. We can either let adversity shape how we view God, or we can let God shape our view of adversity. Today, which will you choose? Will you bring your adversity to the throne of God and say, God, I need help. I'm in desperate need of your help. Help me to see this through your perspective. Help me to experience your comfort in the midst of this trial. Will you make that choice? It's such a better choice. I took the liberty of, on the program, putting that quote in there. Encourage you, one practical application is cut that little phrase out, stick it in your wallet, post it on your fridge, do something with it. Because whether you're in the midst of adversity now, or whether right now things seem to be okay and you don't know what's about to come, that adversity is going to come, and when it does, I encourage you, I encourage myself to remember to let God shape our view of adversity rather than letting the adversity and the hardship shape our view of God. There's a second audience. The first audience that I mentioned, though, is, again, maybe as you're sitting here this morning, you're thinking, yeah, I have been there, or I'm aware that I probably will get there, but right now, Pastor Josh, things are okay. Don't be speaking trouble into my life right now. Things are going okay. You had a good week. Thanksgiving was great. Okay, that's great. So my encouragement to you would be this. If that's where you're at, good. Stay awake. Stay alert. Stay focused on Jesus. How can we do that? How did Paul do that? We have two clues in this passage. Verse 4 hints at one idea, one thing that helped Paul to stay alert and to stay focused on Jesus. Verse 4, we have these lists of names, names that do not sound familiar to us today. But all seven of those travel companions had first met Paul when he'd arrived in their cities to talk about Jesus. He had told them about Jesus. They had responded by faith to Jesus, but they weren't just people that he invested in. Notice here, as Paul's on his travels, they accompanied him. He invited them with him on his journey. Nearly all seven of these men are referenced in other letters, other parts of the New Testament, as faithful co-laborers. Paul commends them. He expresses his appreciation for them of how they helped him, how they were partners in ministry. Again, it wasn't just someone that Paul invested in, but he also appreciated their presence and he invited them to join with him. What's the takeaway for us? Who around you strengthens your faith? Who around you reminds you of the goodness of the grace of God? Who around you reminds you of the gospel that we just sang about? Surround yourself with those people. Invite them into your life. Invite them to speak into your life. Literally invite them in, invite them into your home. Once a week, have some of those people over and share a meal together, share coffee together, do something together. Invite those people in, because in that company of other believers who can sharpen us, who can strengthen our faith, not only will we be blessed, but very likely God has positioned us in their life that we might also bless them, which is the second way that we can stay alert and stay awake, what we saw in verses 1 and 2. After the uproar ceased in Ephesus, Paul sent for the disciples, and what did he do? He encouraged them. He departed from Macedonia. He went through those reasons. Verse 2, what did he do? He gave them much encouragement. A second way that we can help ourselves to stay focused on Jesus is to look, to take initiative, to encourage others in their faith. No matter where they are, no matter where we are, even perhaps some of the best times to do that is when we are in the midst of adversity. When we're going through something hard, maybe the thing that helps our faith the most is to reach out to someone else and seek to encourage them, because very likely, as we do that, God will use that interaction to also encourage us. We stay alert. We don't fall asleep out the window when we actively look to encourage others in their faith. Those are two of the things that helped Paul and why God puts us in relationship with each other. God's purposes will not be disrupted. And if you're not convinced of that yet, let me share something else that gripped my attention in this passage this week as I was studying it. We already talked about how more than anywhere else in Acts, Luke includes these calendar details. In verse 6, we saw this reference to the days of unleavened bread, which is a feast that the Jews celebrated. Passover might be how we're more familiar with that. That we saw that at one end, on the other end, verse 16, Paul desired to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost, another Jewish feast. So on one end, we have the days of unleavened bread. On the other end, we have Pentecost. And in the middle of those two dates, in that 50-day window, there's a traumatic death and a shocking resurrection that took place on a Sunday. A few years earlier to these events, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, during Passover, Jesus told his disciples that he was about to die a traumatic death for our sake. 50 days later, in Jerusalem, those same disciples were obeying Jesus' command to be in Jerusalem, to receive the Holy Spirit, to be empowered to carry out his mission. And in the middle of those two dates, in the middle of that 50-day window, what happened? A shocking resurrection that took place on a Sunday. See, Troas was not the first time that Satan tried to use death to interrupt God's kingdom advancement, but he failed then too. Troas wasn't the first time that Satan failed. He failed in an even greater way a few years earlier. And Jesus' death and his resurrection proved that God's purposes will not ever be disrupted. When we worry about that, when we wonder if what we're going through is too big and too strong and too powerful, friends, we have to look no further than the cross and the empty tomb to remember that God wins, that Jesus wins, that his purposes will not be disrupted. And we catch a glimpse of that even here, the shocking resurrection on a Sunday. God's purposes, his kingdom advancement, his schedule will not ever be disrupted. We have an opportunity to carry forth something that Jesus instituted that night with his disciples. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, it's one way that we can remember this truth. It's one way that we can remember that God's purposes will not be disrupted. In verse 7 in Acts 20, we have the indication that that's what the believers in Troas were gathered to do. On the first day of the week, on Sunday, they were gathered together to break bread. Paul, in a letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, refers to that. Paul wrote, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" Take your cup out. Peel off that bottom part to get to the bread. What Jesus did that night in a different upper room was he said that this tradition that you've had for a long time, this tradition of unleavened bread, something that came all the way back from the Passover. It was something that the people did to remember how God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt, how God had delivered them from Egyptian bondage. And for generations, for centuries, they continued this tradition of getting together the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which culminated in Passover every year to remember God's amazing deliverance, how he had rescued them. But on this particular night that we just read about, Jesus told his disciples, there's an even greater picture of what's about to happen. This bread isn't just about something that God did back then to free his people from Egyptian slavery, but Jesus said, I am about to have my body broken so that God's people could be freed from slavery to sin, from spiritual bondage, a problem way worse than any Egypt in the world, than any physical slavery. And Jesus told his disciples, from now on, whenever you do this, whenever you break this bread, remember that my body is going to be broken for your sake so that you could be set free. Friends, that's why we do this today. Would you take this with me? After Jesus shared that, verse 26, in the same way, he took the cup after supper and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Jesus, again, was pointing back to something that had happened in the past, to something in Egypt where the blood of innocent lambs was spread on a doorpost, a pretty graphic thing to do. But the picture of that is that by doing so, by the Israelites putting that blood on the doorpost, it was an expression of their trust in God that he would spare them from physical death when the angel of death would be passing through the land of Egypt. And Jesus, once again with his disciples, was saying, I want to both acknowledge what has been the history and what really did happen back then, but there's also something new. And now the blood to trust in is not the blood of an innocent lamb from a few thousand years ago, but it's my blood, the perfect innocent lamb, that I am going to sacrifice my blood for your sake so that you could be spared from death, spiritual death. And so he told his disciples then, and for generations since then, for the last 2,000 years, every time we do this, we remember that Jesus shed his blood so that we could be set free from the debt of our sin. We do this in remembrance of him. We often think of the Lord's Supper as remembering what Jesus did in the past, and that's certainly true. But it's also an opportunity for us to remember the future and what he has promised to do. The very next verse in 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim present the Lord's death, past, until he comes, future. As we participate in this together, it's not only remembering what Jesus did, but it's also remembering his promise that he said that he is going to come back for his own. He's made that promise, and we can trust in his promises because we've seen that God's purposes will not be disrupted. If Jesus can conquer death, if he can conquer the tomb, if he can defeat sin, if he can defeat Satan, then we can have confidence to know that nothing will stop his return. And for those of us who have identified ourselves with Jesus, this life is like the bad meal before the most perfect dessert. This life is the daily grind before an eternal vacation. The best is yet to come. And part of how God reorients our perspective on and adversity, on hardships that we go through, is not to say that they don't matter, because they impact us. They do. And God wants to comfort us in the middle of it. But one way that he comforts us is to remind us that this is not all that there is. And there is something much, much, much better that far exceeds our wildest expectations. That's coming. And to cling to that hope and to set our faith on the one who's made that possible. God's purposes will not be disrupted. On both a personal and a shared basis, that message, this truth, is very relevant as we head into 2024 and as we launch a new church. It's going to be new things, transitions. See you later. It's not goodbyes, but see you later. Open Arms Church and Fireside Church are going to experience growing pains in this coming year. But that's okay, because neither church exists to make a name for itself. Rather, both churches exist to make God's name further known. We're going to experience growing pains, but that's okay, because being part of a church, being a Christian, it's not about being comfortable. If it is, we're at risk of becoming like Eutychus. Just kind of drift off into sleep, fall out the window. God's purposes will not be disrupted. We can have a confidence about that. That can help us navigate through those trying times, those transitions, those difficult things that are happening in our corporate life, in our individual life, in our family life. God's purposes will not be disrupted. The only question is this: will you dedicate your life to his purposes? I pray you will. Pray with me. Father, we thank you that nothing can disrupt your plan. Nothing disrupted your eternal plan of providing salvation. We see that as we look backwards. We see how you're present in our lives today. And Lord, we can have hope, we can have confidence that you'll continue to be that God tomorrow and next week and next month and for the rest of our days here on this earth and for all the days of eternity. Lord, we worship you because you are faithful, because you keep all your promises, because, Lord, you've promised to be with us, and we're so thankful for that, because there are so many times we need your comfort. We need to be reoriented. I pray for each one of us here this morning, Lord, that we would hear, that we would respond to what your Holy Spirit is telling us. Maybe waking us up, maybe comforting us, maybe sharpening us, maybe encouraging us. Lord, whatever it is, may we not leave this place without having processed and internalized and asked for your help to live out the things that you are calling us to do for your sake. For your purposes, because your purposes will always continue. Lord, may we have the privilege of joining you in your work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.